Good morning.
Morning.
Just readjust this. Thank you, Steve, for letting me know that the fitness class I went to this week was for people who are not super fit. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 8. We're continuing in our study of Romans. We're calling us the Road of Faith. Now, I wanted to begin the message this week with a proposition that I'm going to throw out there for all of you. It's hypothetical. It's an illustration. But I hope it gives us an idea about where Paul's going in this passage. So I put on a slide a picture of a nice mansion. I mean, who wouldn't want to live in that? And my proposition to you would be this. If you could have a life that was, I mean, everything you wanted, you've got the mansion, you can the means to go anywhere to visit, you've got servants there, whatever kind of meals you want, a great life. But to get that, let's say the proposition is I'm gonna give that to you. You get it for 3/4 of your life, but the first quarter of your life, you're gonna live in this. That was the cue. Yes. And you say, oh my goodness, how could I live in that? Now, I love this proposition because I know there are some people, I know them personally, you know, they're going to go, I don't think I could do it. I don't think I could suffer living in that for 1/4 of my life, even if it means I'd rather just try to do it on my own and try to get that nice house myself, because I couldn't last in that. Well, okay, let's change the proposition. Let's say, how about only 10 years? Could you live 10 years in this? Now, let me just unpack it a little further. Let's say, I mean, you look at that and you're like, that's poverty. It looks like there's trash everywhere. But let's say it's in a country that's oppressive. It's antagonistic towards your very existence. There's the potential for disease and sickness. I mean, whatever kind of bad thing you wouldn't want, the possibility's there. Could you do it for 10 years? Could you do it for 10 years, and then the rest of your life, you're set? How about 5? Okay, we're negotiating here, right? Let's take it down to 1. Can you do just 1? 1 year. 1 year, could you suffer through it? I still know there's a person in my mind who's like, I don't think I could do it. Suffering to them is we pulled up to the hotel, and there was no one there to get our bags, right? I mean, suffering is subjective. It's harder. Some things are harder for some people than others, but that, I mean, now the reason why I'm throwing this out there is I'm going to put this up side by side, is how many days would it take to get you to consider such a trade-off? How many? Is there a number? What if I said to you 1 day? Oh, I could do it for 1 day. 1 day? You know, but this is exactly where this idea, why I'm starting with it, Paul's got it right here in this chapter. Go ahead and go to the verse, future glory. Romans 8, we're going to cover this today. It says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. There's a way in which what Paul's going to get at today is that whatever you have in your life, whatever hardship is there, whatever kind of suffering that you might have to endure, it cannot be compared to what the future lies for you. And he calls it glory. Future glory, but you must walk through some time period to get to that. And by the way, the time period that you're going to walk through to get to that, insignificant. See, if I go back to the trade, go up to the slide with the how many days. What if I said to you, 10 seconds. Could you endure living in that for 10 seconds and then the whole rest of your life? You go, everybody can do that. I can do 10 seconds. And the reality is that's probably the most accurate, the closest, maybe even 1 second, that I could get to talking about in comparison to what Paul is saying. Because this life that we live, if you live 80 years, is nothing in the timeline of existence compared to eternity. It's nothing. the writer, James, in his epistle, chapter 4, says, "You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Like a little cloud of mist and then it's gone like that." That's what you are in existence. It's that quick. So what is it about this life? Can we get through it? Can we walk through whatever suffering, whatever trials might be there so that we can get to future glory? Now, last week, at the beginning of chapter 8, we talked about the foundation for this very thing. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the foundation. Upon that, we rest, we have freedom in Christ. And then as we move through the chapter, one of the things we're going to learn is that the Spirit has a huge role in helping us walk through this life to get to that future glory. 20 times in this chapter, he's going to talk about the Holy Spirit. 7 chapters before chapter 8, he's talked about the Holy Spirit twice. Now, when he says there's freedom in Christ, there's no penalty, there's no condemnation, how do we get this? He's going to talk about the Holy Spirit 20 times in the chapter. And so today's message focuses a lot on what the Holy Spirit is doing for us, in us, through us, to get us to that future glory. Now, I'm going to pick up in the first verse and tell you the thing that Paul gives us is that the Holy Spirit leads us. It begins with the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's the leading work that he does. So we go to the first verse we want to look at is in verse 14. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Now, the first thing I draw out of that is that how do you know you're saved? How do you know you are a child of God so that you have future glory? And one of the things he says in this verse is if you are led by the Spirit, you are a son of God. Okay? So that's one of the first things that I'm going to point out. But what kind of leading? So we get the Holy Spirit's work is leading in us. And the first thing I would say is in general, it is in general because even a few Sundays ago when I was preaching about lessons from the greatest missionary, I talked about Christ, how the Holy Spirit led Christ into the wilderness. There is a work in our humanity that the Spirit leads us. It leads us in trying to understand Scripture, leads us in trying to make decisions. Lord, where is it you want me to go in ministry? What? We seek the leading of the Spirit. There is a general leading. But in this verse, and he's talking about the leading, he is talking about something else. We are led by the Spirit to put sin to death. And to see this, I'm going to go back one verse. This is where I finished last week. So verse 13, he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." And then he's saying this as reassurance to you, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." The statement that the Spirit leads us because we are sons is connected to his exhortation to put to death the deeds of sin within us. He leads us to put to death sin in us. How does that work? Well, first of all, I pulled this statement out, put it on a slide. Conviction of sin and pattern of repentance is proof of salvation. I know there was a time when I was a young Christian, and I began to wrestle with, am I saved? You know, there's a lot in me that's not good. And I remember coming across this and recognizing that in my life, I kept coming to points where the Spirit would convict me that shouldn't be in my life. So I would come over here and say, "Lord, you know, forgive me and make my life right. Make my relationship with him right. Even though I'm still a son, but I have sinned against him." And then I made right, but then I would sin again. And there was this pattern. Then I would say, "Oh, I did it again. Then I need to..." And there was this pattern. If you have a struggle with something that looks like what I just described, it can be a testimony that you are a child of God. Because the Bible talks about people who are not children of God don't wrestle with sin in the same way. It's just there. They don't want to change. They're comfortable with saying, this sin can just be in my life. Why? I like it. Why change? Now, I put here from Hebrews, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. I highlighted the word son. If you are a son of God and he is the father, fathers discipline their sons. If you grew up with a dad, maybe you relate to that. My dad was one of the most creative disciplinarians that ever existed. I am not kidding. We have famous stories of what my dad did. I remember we got caught in a lie, a whopper of a lie, my brother and I. Go to your room, sit on the bed. Went to the room, sat on the bed. He came in later. He had a bottle of Tabasco sauce. He put it into spoon, said, you got to take this. What? You know, if people know me, ketchup is spicy. I remember taking that, and I had it later, and I was licking my pillow. And then he came back, and he read this verse from James. It says, the tongue is like a fire. It's a world of iniquity. It has the destructive power of fire. I remember that for the rest of my life. Lying has the power of fire. Now, that was a long time ago. You know, I don't know if any dad should do that today. I'm not advocating for that, you know. You might get in trouble. You know, the world changes. But my dad was creative. My point is, fathers discipline their sons. And he's saying, the Lord disciplines, chastises every son whom he receives. And then we go to Romans 8. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. If you are led by the Spirit of God, you're a son. And if you're a son, you have a spiritual father who will make the effort to discipline you, to keep you walking right with him. Now, I think about John 16. Jesus said, and when he comes, and that he there is the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, what's interesting is at this time, Jesus is about to be pulled away to go on trial and then go through the crucifixion. It's some of his last moments with his disciples. And one of the things they've learned when they walk with Christ is he displays to them rightness. This is how you live in my Father's kingdom. You talk this way. You treat people this way. You love one another. And they could see the rightness through Christ. But Christ says, I'm going to leave. But don't worry. I'm going away. But someone else is coming. Who is it? It's the Holy Spirit. He's going to come and live inside you. Now let me tell you, one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to convict you of rightness and wrongness in your life. He works in that way. Sometimes he takes scripture and he brings it to your mind. Sometimes it's through what somebody says. If you're a child of God and the Holy Spirit lives in you, and you walk in a way unworthy of the image of Christ, the Holy Spirit will work on you. I experienced this in my life. One of the ways the Spirit has done this with me, I can remember a time when I was younger as a Christian and I did something I should not have done. I went to bed that night and I woke up at 4:30 a.m. First thought on my mind was the sin. The Spirit brought it to me right there, woke me up. I couldn't sleep. It's a relationship, and I had done something in the relationship I shouldn't have done. Now, put it over here. Went to bed the second night. Instead of 4:30, I woke up at 3:30. Did the same thing because I didn't want to confess it. I would have to go somewhere and confess it and have a conversation. I put it over here. The next night I woke up 2:30. I said, this is not going in the direction I can survive. The Spirit worked within me to bring me to a point to confess and to make it right. But it's a testimony that I'm a child of God, that the Holy Spirit work within me. Future glory, it begins with the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit leads us generally, but specifically in dealing with sin. But the Holy Spirit also works in our adoption. As we go on to see in verse 15, Paul writes, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, the first thing I did here in this verse is I highlighted received, because we need to make note of what adoption is. Adoption is just something you receive. You don't go out into the world and make yourself adopted. Adoption is something that comes to you and you receive it. Tim Keller said that the image of adoption tells us that our relationship with God is based completely on a legal act by the Father. You don't win a father and you don't negotiate for a parent. There is nothing the son does to win or earn the status. It is simply received. And that's the first thing I take out of that verse. Adoption, what is part of the work? Part of the work of the Spirit is with this, adoption. And so the Holy Spirit in that work, in fact, the word for adoption there literally means installation. It's like we are installed as a son. And so what does the work do? It installs us. We come into the family. Sometimes you might hear the phrase baptized into the Spirit. We're baptized by the Spirit. That's a way of talking about the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us into salvation and to bring us into God's family. But we also are intimate as sons. Not only are we installed as sons, we receive it, but then also there's an intimacy now that we can have as sons. Go back to that, verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Now, I've talked about this word Abba before in other sermons. This is a term of endearment in Paul's day. We don't really say Abba in this day unless you're talking about a 1970s music group, right? But Abba means, in his day, it meant something equivalent in our day to Papa or Daddy. And it's a word that a small young child would use talking to their father. Older children don't do that. I mean, that would be weird. I have large sons, you know. It'd be weird, these big muscle guys coming up, and they're like, "Hey, Daddy." I'd be like, what? That's weird. You know, they don't say that. Now they just say, you know, Dad, shorten it. That's kind of a sign they're growing up. But Paul's communicating. You don't call him Father with a term of endearment unless you are a son. When I was growing up, I remember once in my father's church where he pastored, there was a family, and they had a kid in the family who always referred to the dad by his first name. His name was Gary. You know, we'd be in church and we'd be like, "Gary!" You know, and I'd be like, "That's weird. You called your dad by the first name, you know?" And I remember my dad had a conversation with one. He says, why do they do that? And I mean, it's not wrong. It's not sinful or anything. But he said they were having this discussion. I was listening. And the father's like, "Well, you know," and he's explaining, like, you know, it makes him feel older, you know. And my dad said, "Well, I mean, you realize of everybody in the world, they all can call you Gary. But there's only one person in the world that can call you Father. It makes that actually name have greater significance." And that always stuck with me. You know, he's to say Father is something special, because no one else can say it. No other kids in the church. I'm working in VBS, you know, I'm crazy Pastor Kevin and trying to make them laugh and do things, but none of them ever come up and say, "Hey, Father." They don't. I only have 5 people in the world who do that to me. And do you know what else it says? I'm going to emphasize this from the verse, for you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. See, if you have a relationship where it's like, think about a slave. The slave does something wrong. There's some fear from the master. I'm going to get in trouble. I could get, you know, disciplined as a slave, which is horrible. But you don't have that relationship. That's why I go back to last week. The foundation is there's no condemnation. And I said last week, if you get something wrong and now there's this spirit of fear between you and God that somehow you're not a son anymore, your foundation isn't one of freedom. See, the son says, that's my father. I don't cease to be the son. Now, I want to make things right, but there's not one of fear. There can be sorrow. Paul talks about that. But Paul's talking about the work of the Spirit in us. He's working to affirm you are a child of God. So he goes on to say the Spirit's work does something else. I put it here as our next point, the Holy Spirit's work as our witness. And what you're going to see that there are two who call God Father every time you pray. So we look at the verse 16. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now that is unique. He doesn't use the word for. He's not advocating for. He's with us. The word with is big there. It means that anytime I'm going to pray, the Spirit's with me, praying with me up to the Father. It's a way of affirming and authenticating. You are in the family of God. I'm here with you. Go to the Father. And somebody came up afterwards and we were talking a little bit about this. I said, it's like if I was to pray with you right now to the Father. You and I are praying together, and whatever words you're saying, I'm saying with you up towards the Father in the prayer. The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit of God. And why does he do it? To bear witness that you are a child of God. Now, he does something else. The Holy Spirit's work of authenticity. And really, all the first points that I said lead into this. He's authenticating that you are a child of God if you're being led by him. Because he said specifically, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. There's a way in which just the Spirit's leading you authenticates you're a child of God. Adoption, the work, the spirit of adoption in your life authenticates you are a child of God. Bearing witness, you are a child of God. But he's going to give us something else here as well in his work of authenticating. You pick up in verse 17, he says this, and if a child, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you're a child, if you're in the family, you are an heir. Now there's two things to point out here. The first, I put it, if children, then heirs, but then also heirs with Christ, joint heirs. These are the two things I draw out of this verse. But I want you to think about this, because it's possible you're a female sitting there right now and you're going, well, he keeps saying sons. How come he doesn't say daughters? It seems like in our modern day, pronouns matter a lot, right? And you keep using masculine pronouns. Is that saying something about me being a female? Actually, yes. And it's important why he is doing it. See, we look at it in our through our modern day eyeballs and go, there's something condescending or less or sexist about that. But Paul specifically does that because in his day, women could not be heirs. They would not have been an heir. He is saying something about, in that day when they read that, they went, wow, whoa, you're saying women are right there with the men, they both can be heirs? Yes. He's lifting women up when he says that. And by the way, the Bible's very even-handed in this way. Because you might be sitting there as a man, and I say, hey, you're the bride of Christ. You go, hey, you just called me a bride. See how the Bible does that? There's an underlying teaching he's trying to give you in that. Every person in this room who has the Spirit of God in them is a child of God. And it doesn't matter if you're male or female, you are an heir. But not just an heir. You are a joint heir. Because he says you are heirs with Christ. That matters too. Because like I have 5 children. If I died, I suppose then also my wife would have to. If we both died and we're like, okay, all that we have is going to pass to our children, all 20 chickens, 2 dogs, 5 cats, and 3 ducks. I think I left an animal out. But we're all passing it, you know, on to them. Normally, you would take the 100% of what the inheritance is and split it up. Okay, you got, you know, I could just see my kids. I have one child that says, you take, I don't want any animals, you know, you got them all, you know. But you divide it up. You're going to get a fraction of the whole. But a joint heir is different. A joint heir means both of them get everything. Everything that Christ gets as the heir, you also get. That means he's the first fruit of our inheritance. When he resurrected, that's the first thing, eternal life, that you have victory over death. He got that. You get that. He is in the presence of the Father. You will be in the presence of the Father. You go into eternity because he's in eternity. Everything that Christ gets, you get. You are an heir because you're a child. But not just an heir, you're a joint heir. Now, what more can we learn about this future glory? I'm going to go back to the verse I started with, verse 18. Because think about all of that we've just learned about what the Spirit does. Then Paul comes to this statement. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. Which is the verse we started with. Now, my very first point in this, well, actually, the point is that it's going to rest on consideration, because this is what he says in the verse. I consider. So you need to consider. You need to think about everything he's saying about the work of the Spirit, what it means in relationship to the future glory. But there's a side of me that says, what does he mean by consideration? Because when I think of consideration, it's like just in our English language today, you go, well, I'm thinking about it, you know. I'm not quite all the way there. I'm thinking about it. But the word he uses is so much deeper than that. Logizomai is the word. We'll talk about it in a second. But some of your translations might say reckon. Anybody have that in there? The word reckon? In that way, the verse would read, for I reckon that the suffering of Christ. Now see, to me, reckon is like, who uses that word? Nobody uses that word. It's like Abba, you know, and I'm like, reckon, where's he getting it? Is reckon a 70s band too? I don't know, you know, but reckon, I remember reckon growing up in the Midwest in Oklahoma. We used to watch this show, The Dukes of Hazzard. You guys remember that show? And that's the way they would talk, The Dukes of Hazzard. Bo and Luke Duke and Daisy Duke riding around in the orange car with the Roscoe Pico train, trying to catch them in the sheriff's car. My brother Matt and I, we'd be watching this thing. I reckon they're going to get away. I reckon not. Well, I reckon that car's faster than the police car. I reckon it isn't. And we would talk. We used that word growing up. I don't use it anymore, but we did. And eventually my mom would walk through the room and say, I reckon you should change the channel because I reckon Daisy needs more clothes. So what does the word reckon mean? What does the word consideration mean? I need to go a little deeper with you on it so you understand it. Because this word, logizomai, it's a type of action where two things are going on. See, I could explain it this way in our English language, just in case you're falling asleep, Kirby. You're going to be my example, all right? I could say to Kirby, I cut Kirby's arm. And in that sentence, the person doing the action is me. I did the action. He didn't do the action. He was just there. But Kirby might say, hey, he cut me. And in that sentence, he didn't do the action, but he said in a way that was like, I just received the action. So in our English, you can do the action, or you can be passive and receive the action. Now in the Greek, This word logizomai, it sits in the middle. There's something going on where you're doing the action, but the action is being done to you. And so I want you to think about all of this work of the Holy Spirit, and he gets to this point, and he says, you need to do the action of considering and thinking, but by the way, I am buttressing this whole thing up that you're a child of God to tell you the fact that the Holy Spirit also is working within you to strengthen you to understand the future glory that's coming. You are doing the action, but there's action being done to you. Isn't that powerful? You don't see it in the word reckon, but it's there. Now, what does he mean by suffering? I consider that the suffering, now I'm going to come back to that in a second, but right here in this moment, fundamentally what I would say to you is that it means that the world we live in is broken. It's broken. And the very best that we can do to bring about it to its, as great as we can make it, it's still a fallen world. It's still stained by sin. And I'm going to come back to that in a second, but this is what he means. I reckon, I want you to consider that living in a broken world stained by sin, the suffering right now does not compare to the future glory that's coming. And so I ask the question then, what does he mean by glory? We understand that. We'll contrast it with suffering. But glory has to do with the end state. Anytime the New Testament, in Paul's writings, when he's talking about glorification of you, he is taught, you can never attain glorification while you're alive walking on this planet, because there's always something in you that is sinful. There's always something in you that needs to conform to Christ. We don't fully get there. Paul says, if you say you have no sin, you are a liar. Strive for it. But until the day comes when you leave this earth, either by death or by the rapture, where God calls you out of this earth and you go to meet with Him, and God changes you in the twinkling of an eye, and the body now that you have is one that has no sin in it, one that will never break down, that could never get sick, but there's a reflection within us of the holiness and the greatness of God that's not our own. It's a reflection of God. That's glorification. You've made it. You've come all the way in the presence of God. That's glory. That's future glory. And that, right there, nothing, the suffering now cannot compare to it. C.S. Lewis said, God will make the feeblest and filthiest of us into a god or goddess, little g, dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine, a bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though, of course, on a smaller scale, His own boundless power and delight and goodness. The process will be long and in parts very painful, but that is what we are in for. Nothing less. He meant what he said. And Tim Keller just kind of tacked on. He said, all our best days lie ahead of us. And one day, all our painful days will lie behind us. That's our future. I think about the transfiguration of Christ where the disciples saw him on the mount and it was this blinding light of holiness and glory. That's a small picture of what he's talking about. Future glory. Logizomai. Reckon. Consider it. All the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in you to affirm that you're a child of God, think about that and our future glory. And it takes us to the last point, which is in Romans 8, he says, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, on this point and on the last point, I put it rests on waiting with eagerness. And there's 2 points I'm going to draw out of this, the last verses. We must wait like creation, and we must hope like creation. It's very unique what he's going to do right here in these verses. So, to lead you into it, the Holy Spirit is working to confirm you're a child of God. And we're to take that and be thinking about that and our future glory. And here at the end, he's saying, wait. Wait. How? And the example he gives is creation. Look what he says. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation is waiting. How is that possible? How do you say that? The trees are waiting. The continents are waiting. The animals are waiting. Creation waits. Not just normal waiting, but eager longing. They want something. What is it they want? The first thing he says is the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. He's been making this case. You are a child of God. Are you? Someday we're all going to know. It's going to be revealed. It's possible somebody sitting in here, they're not a child of God. But one day we'll know. And he's saying there's a revealing. Poof. All that glory that he described, that wonderful, boundful light of holiness, the joy, it's going to be there. It's going to come out and go, whoa, you're a child of God. And creation is waiting for that to be revealed. Who on the planet is a child of God? Why? And he goes on to say, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. And if you go back to the account in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, I mean, it was a perfect world. Now it's not perfect. And he uses the word futility. There is a futility to Mother Nature, to planet Earth. It is in decay. We talk about climate change and all these things, and the disposition would be as a people, we need to look at and take responsibility and try to fix all of it. I could tell you exactly where the world will end up because the Bible describes it. There will come a time where God will come down and renew the earth. It doesn't mean we are bad stewards in the meantime, but it will be renewed. And the planet itself is longing for that because it used to be perfect, but now it has to exist in a state of decay. There's death. God didn't make it with death. I sat in my house yesterday. My daughter Abby and I, somehow we got on this YouTube video where it was all about controlling population of animals in certain areas. In Florida, they have all these iguanas everywhere. They're trying to limit that population. In Texas, they have too many wild hogs. 20,000, I don't know what the number, it was huge. There's too many of them. They're destroying land. And so in the video, they hire people to go and thin them out, which for my daughter is traumatic. Why are they doing that? I was trying to explain to her, they're not being mean. There's a way in which they're good because they want the population to mix together all the different animals and survive. And I was being terrible explaining it as a dad. I got this daughter, she said, they're killing the animals. There's death. It's like creation's looking, we're waiting. We're waiting for you to be revealed as the sons of God, because when that happens, that means our time is close. We get to now be renewed. Creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. There's something about the futility of nature and its decay that God embeds in it hope. It's not right. We need something else. Don't hope in the planet. Hope in salvation and redemption and renewal, which fixes that. We must wait like creation. We must hope like creation. He is saying creation recognizes the decay, and it hoping for it to not be like that. You are to live in such a way that your hopefulness is tied to future glory, because it brings about redemption and renewal. The last verse says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. There it is. Creation knows it's in bondage to decay. It can't stop it. And obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation wants the freedom. What kind of freedom? Freedom that the children of God can attain. And in a way, we look at creation to learn something. But creation is looking at us, because the real hope and redemption comes through what happens through God in the salvation process. I just want to finish with this. I want to put up the slide that I started with. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Whatever trial you have, whatever suffering you have, if I could say to you, that picture on the left with all the garbage and the poverty-stricken land, could you survive it for 1 second? 1 second to live in that? And you would say, I suppose that the 80 years of life in that, the suffering of 1 second would not compare. That is what Paul is saying. Look to the future glory, because whatever our hardships are now, does not compare to what is coming in the future. Father, thank you for the challenge from Romans and Paul's writing. So thankful to see the work of the Spirit, so much that you have done to try to bring about in us a confidence in Christ, a confidence in our salvation, a confidence that we are a child of God. The Holy Spirit leading us, sometimes convicting us of walking in ways we shouldn't. It should be a scary thing to have sin in our life and not feel like there's any voice speaking to us from God. And why we may have sorrow when we get it wrong. Paul says there's a godly sorrow that brings about salvation, because it brings about correction. And we should want that. We try hard to get it right as earthly fathers, but you're a perfect father. We should want your interaction, your intervention in our life. Thank you for giving us the Spirit. May we learn and grow in it, to listen to it, to be led by it. I should say, to be led by Him. And Lord, thank you that we see also His work in bringing us into your family through adoption, bearing witness that we really are a child, authenticating our future inheritance, Lord. May we logizomai, may we think and consider and reckon within us future glory outweighs any suffering we have now. And it should motivate us to try to walk in a way that's worthy. I pray, Lord, that we could finish today just worshiping you, leading into our communion time, in Christ's name. Amen.